For Lord, we know that you are able to answer every problem, to fill every need. Lord, we realize that of the churches in many parts of the world, your churches, the Christian churches, are being persecuted. Lord, that the members are being executed. Lord, but we know that your church grows and expands. It grows farther and stronger through this persecution. Lord, those that are being tortured and killed, let them maintain their integrity. Lord, give them the strength to hold on to their convictions under the torture. Lord, comfort them in their time of need. And this we ask in the name of Jesus.
We do pray that we would be faithful to remember our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world that are suffering for your name's sake. We pray, Lord, that to the extent we would suffer here in different ways and probably not as severe ways, that nonetheless we remember that a slave is not greater than his master, that you suffered, and that out of this suffering comes life, Lord. Nonetheless, we pray that you would bring justice to our brothers and sisters who are persecuted, Lord. They may not see it till they see you, but we pray that right would be done, that your spirit would be at work to help those that don't know you, Father, to know that there is great love in the Christian community around the world. So we pray for them, Lord. We pray we would not become complacent, and that our sole focus would not be on our own comfort, but Lord, that we would be giving our lives away. Renew our commitment, Lord, to ask you each day how we might do that. Thanks for this morning together. Lord, give us a heart maybe the rest of this day to keep those around the world in mind for the rest of the week. And beyond that, and we continue to pray for Bob Coleman, Lord. Thanks for the birth of Bob Coleman's great-grandchild this morning. May that little child grow to love you and walk with you all their days. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, come on in and give us a seat. A couple great stories happening around the world. Roy Benita Thompson, right from Thailand, and just talking there about how the Muslim leader of a community where they're trying to serve the tsunami victims is seeing great love from the Christians showing up there, and how that is having a marvelous witness in that community. And then there's a specific gentleman he mentioned who lost his wife and daughter named Eck. And Eck is being served by Christians there and was going to take his life. And as a result of those ministering to him, has decided not to do that. So Roy and Benita, one more name, if you think of Eck, E-K, pray for Eck. So, you know, Lambert's our great, faithful brother, servant, and we're going to give him a warm welcome this morning. It's going to continue.
Morning, gang.
Good morning.
That's good guy. In late July, we started Leviticus, and now we're done with Leviticus. And there will be an exam on this. I'm not giving the exam, but this will be on the final exam. If you lacking Christmas presents for people, Ray Simmons' book, The Way to Wholeness, is in the bookstore, and it's really a very easy read, and it would be a good gift for somebody. I certainly enjoyed it. I was up in Oregon the last couple of weeks, and so I just decided to read right on into Numbers, which is good reading, and it's not quite as cumbersome as Leviticus. What I want to do in the next 3 weeks is make a little transition out of Leviticus, out of the Old Covenant thinking into the New. By way of review, it's been about 3,500 years since Moses took the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, accompanied by a series of judgments on the Pharaoh and judgments on the gods of Egypt who were opposed to Yahweh, the one true God. And Jews were brought out in a very dramatic way across the Red Sea under the leadership of Moses. And we know from the book of Numbers about how many there were. In Numbers, Moses takes a census of the people for military purposes, and he finds out he has 603,500 able-bodied men over the age of 20. And so the number of women would be about double that. So we're talking a couple of million people, perhaps, certainly well over a million people, which is a lot of people when you start thinking of the logistics of traveling on foot with tents and with your animals, with your whatever animals you're taking along, and totally dependent upon God. Once they got out into the wilderness in Sinai, God began to supply them daily the bread from heaven, manna, the word that means what is it? The unknown food that was totally nutritious. God saw to it that they had water and their clothes never wore out. They stayed healthy the whole time out in the wilderness. The Passover was the commemorative celebration of their separation from Egypt, and they started on their journey, and in the third month arrived down at Mount Sinai. And the whole book of Leviticus takes place while the Jews are at Sinai, and they were at Sinai for about 11 months. In Numbers, there is a list of all the stops they made on the way before they got to Israel. Turns out they made 41 stops total. Sinai is stop 12. So in 3 months, they had made 12 stops on the way down from Egypt down to Mount Sinai, about maybe 150 miles or so, reasonable, maybe 10 miles journey per day or something like that. And then they stay on down at Mount Sinai for the whole time of Leviticus, when God gave them the law, and then all these detailed instructions about building the ark and making priestly garments and making the furniture for the ark, and then all the rules and regulations for the priesthood. And when that's all done, then it's time for them to move on, and they make the next 11 months journey to Kadesh Barnea, which turns out to be stop number 33. Kadesh Barnea is where they are to enter into the Promised Land. You cross the whole Sinai in a matter of days if you were set right out and did it without taking stops along the way. In a car, it's a few hours. In an airplane, it's a half an hour. And so it's 200 miles is about as wide as it, or long as Sinai ever gets to be. Stop number 33 was the point that the Jews were offered that chance to go into the land and refused. This is extra credit if you want to read ahead a little bit. When they refused to go into the land, God shut the door and consigned one whole generation to die out there in the wilderness, and they made another 8 stops. That means that they moved about every 5 years or so, dying at the rate of about 82 people a day. That's a lot of funerals every day. It's a lot of people to take care of. And how dull and boring it must have been there in the wilderness to take 40 years for a journey that could easily have been done in a matter of months or less if there had been obedience. Remember what Leviticus is about. Leviticus is divided into 2 parts. The emphasis in Leviticus is that God loves you, God wants a relationship with you, God would like to enter into a covenant with you. He yearns and longs to bless you. The key verse in Leviticus, you must be holy for I am holy. You must be whole for I am whole. I want to make you a holy, fulfilled, well-rounded people. I want to bring out your individuality and your gifts and make something good out of you. Fulfill my purposes when I created you. That's the first part of Leviticus, is to show all of the things that, the ways in which God expresses his love. And at the same time, the second part of Leviticus is all of the provisions God has made for us to live up to those standards, because the standards of God are impossibly high. God is holy, he's just, he's perfect in every way, and in order to have fellowship with this God, we have to meet God on his terms. And we can only do that if he himself provides the resources we need, the forgiveness, the cleansing, the indwelling power. And we saw that the five main sacrifices all are ways of showing God's provision for all aspects of sin. All of these sacrificial offerings point ahead to Jesus, who will one day take away the sins of all the world and fulfill all those types that are in the sacrifices, and make it possible for us to live in complete harmony with this holy God in a wonderful way. There's a lot of neat things tucked away, if you remember, in Leviticus. Some wonderful value systems. We saw there that the family was at the heart of the culture, and the integrity of the family was very important. This is a theocracy with no central authority except God and a priesthood. A priesthood of healers and mediators to pray, to help, to encourage, and to provide, help you with your sacrifices should you sin, all designed to be helpful along the way. Functioning of the community depended on every member of the community doing his or her part, and that would imply family integrity and cultural integrity across the family, across the villages. But we saw also that the Jews were to live in harmony with the land that they were going to inherit. That would mean, obviously, the concern for the environment and the infrastructure and animals and the resources of the land. The people of Israel were chosen to be a holy nation, to be a representative nation, a nation of priests, an exhibit to the whole world of what a godly people look like. To the rest of the world, so that all the other nations could look to Israel and say, that's how you do it. That was the intention of God. And in fact, later on in the Bible, we find that all the nations of the world will be judged by Israel as the standard. The only trouble is Israel has failed rather miserably in that calling, and they're not exactly a good example even to this present day of what a godly nation is like. However, in Isaiah, we find out that Jesus has come along and fulfilled all the requirements for Israel, on behalf of Israel, so that he stands in for Israel as the nation, and on the basis of that, God can eventually justify Israel and put them where they should have been all along. So there's just floods of grace and mercy running through the Bible that help the people who fail reach their final goal. We know the story that followed. We know that in spite of all of these warnings, teachings, examples, illustrations, the failure of Israel was rather miserable. The last part of Leviticus, we had that long list of cursings and blessings, that consequences, list of consequences. If you guys pay attention to me, I will bless the socks off of you. You'll just be flooded with blessings and joy and good things, and my benevolence will flow out in all directions. But on the other hand, if you mess up, a whole bunch of really severe consequences will follow. Apart from forgiveness of sin, these are all consequences. Well, Israel chose the path of disobedience and rebellion, and not that we would do any better at all. So we know what's happened all the rest of the way down through 1500 years B.C., all the way down through the history of the Old Testament, the entrance into the land under Joshua and the book of Judges, which follows the 400 years of really low spiritual life and division, the period of the kings, which is a pretty poor record of leadership by under the kings, the warnings of the prophets, the Babylonian captivity, the restoration after the Babylonian captivity as a small and weak people, the coming of the Messiah himself, rejection of the Messiah, the putting to death of the Messiah, his resurrection and his ascension, and then the bringing of the good news to us Gentiles while Israel's still waiting for its final fulfillment. So if you look at all the wonderful way it could have gone in Leviticus, it didn't go that way at all. And yet God has not given up on Israel, and the good news is he doesn't give up on us easily. If you would turn today to 1 Corinthians 9, what I'd like to do is we're going to make some transitions over into some New Testament to see that God's requirements for us are really no different than the requirements that Moses laid on the people at Mount Sinai. It's really the same God. We're the same kind of people. And in 1 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul takes us back to this time period of the wandering in the Sinai and gives us some practical advice. Chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we do it for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run this way, not with uncertainty. The analogy here is that we are in a race. If you go to ancient Corinth, you can still see the pavement where the races were held every 2 years, and you can see the starting blocks are still there. And games and races were big in the Greek and Roman world. So he says, look, we are all in a race. Now, this is not a competitive race. This is not a race in which I'm trying to outperform you or get there first. That's not the kind of race it is. It's not the kind of race where I want to win in a competition, because remember the theme of the book of Hebrews, that we are on a journey together as a group of pilgrims. We're all in this race together. It's important for us to help the stragglers along, for the strong to help the weak. It's important that all of us reach the end of the race. The race is the journey out of this world to New Jerusalem, the same kind of a race and journey that Abraham was on when he looked for the city that was to come. What is it about a race that is applicable here? What is it when you think of an athlete in a race, and you think about that the athlete is set out on winning the race? How does that compare with the walk of a Christian in his relationship with Jesus? What are the factors that make this analogy good for us? Who has some thoughts on that? In a race, if you're a trained athlete.
Well, among other things, you're referring back to Hebrews, you take off anything that's going to weigh you down and keep you from being able to run.
In the book of Hebrews, we had that very much of shedding the excess load from your backpack. You don't need a backpack with a lot of lead weights in it if you're in any race. So what are the excesses in your life that hinder you, the hindrances? Yes, that is good.
You're in training for a long time to get to
long-term training. An athlete trains constantly, and if you drop out of training, you're not going to do well in the race. Yes. So you're in this for the long haul.
Keep your eye on the goal.
You want to have your eye on the goal. And are there distractions? Lots and lots of distractions. Take time out to go off on side trips.
Another distraction is pain. Pain.
Pain. Pain or a hardship or discouragement. If life's treating you unfairly or you're called on to suffer, have you ever felt like giving up? Or is it worth it? Yeah. What else?
Staying in your lane. Stay on the path.
Stay on your path. Yes. And stay in your lane. Don't crowd out the guy in the next place. That's good. I like that.
So I think that dedication is not something that's half-hearted. You're fully committed.
Fully committed. It takes everything you've got and for the long haul. That's right.
We get a good reminder out of the signposts that were used. I don't know if it's the Corinthian course, but one of the courses there where when you're in the starting block, there's a sign down the line that says Excel. So that's what you think about while you're waiting for the starting signal. And when you get to the end, if you're not alert enough to know, there's another post that says turn, because it was out and back. It wasn't a circular course initially. And then when you turn around, on the back side of the Excel sign, apparently, is the one that says hasten. And I think that is an admonition. I don't naturally turn when I'm supposed to, at least be smart enough to turn when there's a signpost. And to finish strong.
Paul and Timothy says an athlete does not come unless he competes according to the rules. And so you're not going to win the race if you don't play by the rules of the race. And so that's another thing about racing.
Encouragement and support helps.
It helps to have some people cheering you on and to have some people there that want you to win, want you to get through. Okay, yeah.
Takes discipline, too.
Discipline, hard work. And if you're going to be dedicated to winning the race, a lot of things you don't have time for that are just not there, okay? So that's the first figure of speech, yeah.
Well, it just so happens that I got this book from Renovari at that conference, and they cross-referenced certain spiritual disciplines to certain passages.
Okay.
And the one they picked for this one, of punishing my body and enslaving it, and not beating, boxing as though I was beating the air, is sacrifice. And their definition of sacrifice is that deliberately forsaking the security of satisfying our own needs with our resources in the faith and hope that God will sustain.
Yes, that's good. And this, by the way, in a culture where you want instant fulfillment, instant gratification, those things all have to go by the wayside if you're going to win the race, because the reward's at the end of the race. And you kind of made a commentary already on the next couple of verses, which read like this: I run this way not with uncertainty. Thus I fight not as one who beats the air or shadow boxes. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, or I pummel my body and bring it into subjection, lest after I have preached or heralded to others, I myself should be disqualified or disproved. What's this about? What's the apostle saying? What's he worried about here? About himself? He's worried about being disproved or disqualified.
About being a hypocrite.
About being a hypocrite. Did you think worried about losing his salvation here?
No.
No, that's not the issue.
It's about the way he walked.
It's about your walk with God and the temptations of the flesh and the constant pressures of the flesh to make you turn aside or give up or quit or indulge yourself. Any of which could lead you off the track into being disqualified. Disqualified, what does that mean?
You're out of the race.
It means you're out of the race, you're set aside, you're on the shelf. We all know stories about that, about the pastor who fell in love with his secretary and ran out and got into adultery, and that pastor is disqualified. And the church splits up, and they have to get a new pastor and a new secretary, and a whole bunch of havoc and goes to the congregation. Well, there's a case of all too common of being DQ'd.
Actually, kind of more to the point is what Steve was talking about this morning, the kind of disqualification that happens because although we look religious, what's happened underneath is that we're really faking it. One of the things that came clear in a study that we've been doing about David and his life, the idea that what we usually call sin is, I think, what the Bible calls death. The sin, what we call sin, is the plant that grows out of a root that's buried down deep. And the problem is we usually go after what's above ground and we can see, not what generated it. And the problem is when we step away from our dependence on God inwardly, then other things grow up and become the fruit of that lack of life source. And the problem is that we're always continually cutting the top off the weed and never going after the root.
That's right. That's good. And what Steve said about hypocrisy, being phony, being hypocritical, faking it, not being a genuine, real, down-to-earth in your relationship with Jesus and with everybody else.
So Mark suggested we need spiritual roundup.
Yeah.
The fact of the matter is that we've got it because Jesus went after the root. But the problem is that we're still dealing with the top growth and thinking that we're doing the right thing. and for the right reason sometimes, it's because we don't want to give the world a bad impression, thinking that somehow if we admit our weaknesses that that's a bad impression. But the trouble is everybody's weak.
Everybody's weak. Is this, Paul talks about this as if it was a real knockdown struggle. Is it? Is this a struggle? It sure is. Yes, is it? Are the pressures of the world severe? Are the pressures to compromise great? Do you find that sometimes the things that you want to do that are wrong are so overpowering you can't imagine not giving into them? Yeah. Now we go right into chapter 10, no chapter division. Put an X through the chapter division here that I put in by the devil. That wasn't here. Moreover, brothers, I don't want you to be unaware or ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. See, what he's doing right here now is he's saying, you are in a situation very much like that of Israel. And here's how God dealt with Israel. He took the whole nation, lock, stock, and barrel, young and old, all of them, and stragglers along, and he brought them all out of Egypt through the Red Sea and put them all under the protection of the cloud. What's that cloud? That's the Shekinah cloud of glory, the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that indicated God's supernatural protection over them. Look at how many times the word all is in here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times is the word all of them, every last one of them. All passed through the sea. Every one of them got through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That's kind of an unusual expression. Baptized into Moses. Are we baptized into Moses? No, we're baptized into Christ. Word baptized means to immerse or to place into or to totally identify with. We are totally identified with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection, so we're baptized into Christ. Romans, remember that's in Romans? All baptized, all ate the same spiritual food, manna, morning, noon, and night. Spiritual drink, not just water from the rock, but spiritual drink. And there was a rock following them. The rabbis think that this was a big stone rolling along, rolling stone following them. But this is obviously the rock that followed them was Christ. Here the Jewish people going through the wilderness had the Son of God right behind them the whole way, with the tabernacle in the middle of the camp symbolizing God, but nevertheless Jesus is there with them through all they're going on. And the rock is following them, and the rock was Christ. Okay, so far? We're all in it. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. That's just kind of crude language. Their bodies were strewn in the wilderness, you know, strewn out across the desert. The word well-pleased is the same word disqualified. Most of them were disqualified and their bodies fell in the wilderness. Most, didn't say a few of them were disqualified, but with most of them.
Wasn't it all the adults?
Remember what the punishment for their disobedience at one point, at the failure to enter into the land at Kadesh Barnea, God said, okay, one whole generation of you is going to die out in the wilderness. Your sons will go into the land. So that means you wait around 40 years until a couple million people have died off, and then your kids get to go into the promised land. But you have to live out your 40 years here and die in the wilderness. That's a one of the things that showed God's displeasure, not the whole thing. Now, what about this body scattered in the wilderness? Does that mean that all those people died and were lost? No. Many, or most, of these people had a relationship with God. They had entered into a relationship with God. They knew Him as we know God. And so it's not talking about loss of salvation again, but it's talking about their failure to be obedient and their failure to inherit the promises and blessings God had for them. Mark.
Would you say that was analogous to, for example, not attaining that which God had intended for you in life in terms of wholeness or holiness? Or
yeah.
That's really what they lost out on was fulfilling the potential that could have been theirs in their God.
You ever think about that not running the race and compromising in the race will cost you something? It will cost you the blessings God wanted to heap upon you. It'll cost you the wholeness that God wanted to bring about. Yeah.
And it cost those that you were intended to bless.
And then you were intended to bless others, your children, your family, the people around you, and you were intended to have stature in heaven, and you'll be just low man on the totem pole. I like to think of Lot all the time, you know, because Lot chose to live down in Sodom and Gomorrah and to raise his family there, and he thought he'd do all right and probably convert some of those Canaanites down there. And the New Testament said he was a believer and that he was distressed with the behavior of his fellow Sodomites down there in that town. And the angels had to drag him out of Sodom and Gomorrah when they destroyed the city. And then his daughters took him up in the cave and had sex with him, got him drunk. That's about what their family values were. And had sons by their father, the Ammonites and the Moabites, later on enemies of Israel, and then Lot died and went to heaven. And so when you get up to heaven, we'll have a big party, and there will be Lot. And what are we going to talk to Lot about?
Not a lot.
Not a lot. So that's kind of a blatant example, but when we get up to heaven, your true character will shine out. Right now you can hide a little bit, but when you get up to heaven, who you really are will be made known in public. And we'll all be showing up to be who we really are. And it'll be clear who's been running the race and who hasn't been running the race. We'll all be free of sin. We'll all be holy. We'll all be blessed by God. But this kind of race carries with it some incredible possibility.
Maybe we can hope that verse in the Old Testament which says, the former things shall not be remembered.
The former things will not be remembered. Yes, sin is forgotten. So we're not going to run around in heaven reviewing the sins that we have been forgiven of. That's not what it's all about. It's all about rewards and blessings.
One of the ways I like to think of it, Lambert, is every cup will be full, just some cups will be bigger.
Yeah. Capacity to hold God. You might say that. You and I are developing a capacity to contain God. So the people who run this race well will have a richness and quality of life and a quality of time to enjoy things more fully. Does that make sense? It isn't so much like crowns that you're going to get. And you're not going to go be called up on the bandstand and given plaques and cups and rewards. It's going to be obvious to everybody that you're a man or woman of depth, of wisdom, of grace. And we'll all have that. We'll all be capable of loving and enjoying every other believer. But look at this sad story here with most of them dropped out of the race.
So are you saying that those people in the Old Testament, even if they do not obey the Ten Commandments, their life is just wasted?
That means we need a little help there. If you don't obey the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, your life was wasted? No.
Or do they lose their salvation?
No. Do you lose your salvation?
No.
How do you get your salvation in the Old Testament in Leviticus? By faith. You put your faith and trust in God, and you put your faith in the sacrifices that God's made to cover your sins, and your faith in and you have a relationship with God just like we do.
The example would be Moses. I mean, he didn't even get to go in the promised land.
And Moses himself,
yeah.
He's the leader, and he messed up big time right near the end of the journey. He's within sight of the promised land after 40 years. He's 120 years old now, and he gets there, and he's a little irritated and annoyed with the people, and they want water. And God says, go out and speak to the rock. You and Aaron, go out and speak to the rock, and I'll give you water. Well, Moses and Aaron are a little kind of tired of all this nonsense, and they go strike the rock, and the water comes out, and then God says, you really blew it big time this time. Neither of you is going to get to go into the land because of disobedience.
Because the rock represented Christ, striking him once with how the water flowed, striking him twice would be a double sacrifice, which was...
We've seen in Leviticus how very, very careful God is to keep these types, these examples, these shadows, how very, very accurate they are. And the smitten rock is a picture of the smitten Christ. And Christ is smitten only once. So, and leadership, a great responsibility is required out of leaders. He's setting example for the whole thing. Well, anyway, let's look a little more. These things became our examples. But literally, the word in Greek is types. These things were given to us as types to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. As a matter of fact, we'll see here in a minute in verse 11, the same thing that's written in Romans, whatever things were written before were written for our hearing, our learning, that we, through the patience and encouragement of the scriptures, might have hope. The whole Old Testament is written down for us to learn from, for us to see the examples of all these people and what they learned. It's for our benefit. Imagine that, that God left this whole Old Testament record so that we could learn from it, from those examples that are reading the Old Testament. These things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things. What were they lusting after here? Do you suppose that he has in mind?
They wanted something different than that manna.
Yeah, they want leeks and garlics from Egypt. They want the vegetables from Egypt. You know, those are called evil things here. Because they were not what God provided for them.
Well, they were also evil because what they were saying is we would rather have slavery with a full stomach than freedom and your provision.
You know how quickly they had forgotten the slavery, the hardship, the suffering, the misery of making mud bricks in the hot sun for the Pharaoh, being the slave workforce for Egypt. And they all they could think about was those fresh vegetables, only they weren't fresh.
It's interesting here that they all drank the same spiritual drink and ate the same spiritual food,
yeah.
Which says that God gives us everything that we need in order to really please Him, to really serve Him. But we're not satisfied with that. We feel that there's something else that we need.
Every single one of us has the same resources to draw on if we but will. And then, so it's very easy to be distracted and to want something more or something better. And particularly if you happen to be have a lean or austere life, if you happen to have a small income or you're living in difficult circumstances, can you be content with that and hang in there in the midst of all this affluence on all sides? Do not become idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Anybody think of something that happened to them in the wilderness that fits that passage? The golden calf. Moses is up on the Mount Sinai getting the tablets of the law for 40 days and 40 nights, and the people get a little bored sitting down there playing chess or whatever, backgammon, and waiting around for Moses to come down. So they decide to throw a little party, a nice little party, and they get Aaron, and he makes them a nice golden calf. And says to them, hey, this is your God. Well, why did they pick a golden calf, do you suppose? Well, cows were sacred in Egypt.
They had in Egypt.
Yeah, and what kind of a party do you suppose it turned into?
Orgy.
It got and it turned into a California-type orgy, didn't it? And idolatry, do not become idolaters as some of them did. Some of them, not all of them, some of them. There's five stories that are illustrated in here that are just not the whole number, not the whole number of things that God was upset about. There's a handful of them. And also, let's not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day, 23,000 fell. Now, you wouldn't know that from Leviticus, it's in Numbers. Anybody want to recap that incident in Numbers when the whole, all of the young men from Israel got involved with some foreign ladies and turned into a big sex party, and a plague came down immediately? And right away, whether it may be some kind of sexually transmitted disease or something, but before you knew it, 23,000 of the Israelites had been killed. And have you read ahead this number?
I did, so.
Phineas Sadly.
Oh, Phineas is one of the great guys. King of Moab, Balak, hired a prophet by the name of Balaam, who knew the Lord but was a prophet for hire, and he wanted to stop the Jews from coming up through his territory, so he hired Balaam to curse the Jews twice or three times and paid him a bunch of money and had him offer a bunch of sacrifices, and Balak just simply couldn't curse the Jews. He just simply couldn't find me. In fact, made a couple of good prophecies back there about it. But he did have he had a secret plan. He said, if you really want to stop these Jews who've been out in the wilderness a long time and haven't had any refreshments, well, put on a little dinner party for them down there and send in some of these nice, young, beautiful Midianite maidens and entertain them. And they'll be happy to be entertained. Well, they were entertained. And immediately got involved in sexual immorality, and Moses was immediately on alert and went to pray because this plague threatened to destroy all of Israel. And then the priest named Phineas is the hero of the day because he catches one of the Israeli men running off into a tent with one of the Midianite women, and he runs right in and puts a spear through the both of them. And that scripture commends him for, and says that that action justified him by faith, that good work was what put him in top standing because it was an example to the whole people and the plague was stopped. But at the cost of all those lives. So here we have the leaven of sexual immoralities sweeping through the whole camp and endangering the whole camp.
It's also contemporary,
isn't it? It's contemporary, it is.
Militarily or another way, but what really worked, it's like someone's been reading the Bible on the other side.
The enemy has been reading the Bible.
Like the media picked up on this part.
Yep. Let us not tempt Christ, verse 9, or test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. That's in Numbers also, 21. What's that about?
Serpents, isn't that where the snakes came in, and that's where the staff?
Yes, and the bunch of snakes came in and bit the people and killed them, and Moses provided a cure and a solution by making a brass serpent on a pole and holding it up, and he said, if you look at this brass serpent on the pole, you'll be saved. That brass, there's a at Mount Nebo in Jordan where Moses is looked into Israel, there is a brass pole there with a serpent on it to this very day. Not the original one, but the copy. But what was the sin? It caused God to unleash these poisonous vipers among them.
Grumbling.
Now that then, you don't think God would be angry at you just because you grumbled and complained a little bit, would you? Oh, surely he's got a big, generous heart, and he won't be bothered if you happen to grumble a little, complain. Yeah, he does not like you to grumble and complain.
It's kind of another proof that he hears everything.
I know there's going on, yeah. What is it to grumble and complain versus the other side of the coin would be to talk to God really, really honestly about what a hard day you're having and how discouraged you are and how bummed out you are. Is there a difference?
Yeah.
Yes, there is. It's okay to talk to your Heavenly Father and tell him how you feel. That's all right. What's the difference between that and the grumbling?
One declares that he is a good God, and one declares that he's not.
That's exactly right. You're insulting the character of God. God, you put us in this miserable situation. You made a big mistake. You don't know how to manage things. If I were God, I wouldn't do it this way. I would do it some other way. You're mean, God. I'm sorry I ever joined this company in the first place. I'd like to go back to Cairo again. Passing the buck. Can't take responsibility for your life. Can't claim the resources God has for you. And how does grumbling affect everybody else? Drags everybody else down too, doesn't it? I have just stopped that myself. How about verse 10? And also murmur. Don't murmur. As some of them murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Murmuring. That's in number 16. What was this situation of murmuring? I'll tell you a little clue. It's Korah's rebellion. Who is Korah? And Dathan and Abihu, who were they? And what did they do? Yeah, they're high up in the priesthood, and they decided that they didn't like the way that Moses was doing things, so they went to be rivals. These were a cynical rival party. Democrats or whatever, I don't know. They went to set up a rival to the authority of Moses. So they just sort of took matters in. We're priests, we're holy, we can do our own thing. And so they just bypassed the delegated authority of Moses and had a kind of a insurrection. And what happened to those guys?
The earthquake came and swallowed them up.
The earth opened up and swallowed them up. And the murmuring here amounts to what we call the party spirit in the New Testament, or division. How many churches break up over this kind of thing? Don't like the kind of music, and so you get two groups in the church, or you get two factions in the church that are fighting against each other, and you can't resolve it, and it escalates, and you end up in a split church over nothing.
Over music.
Over music. Well, that is important.
Is it anything like gossiping?
Gossiping is, gossiping.
Yeah, there's one other problem, though, is that when leadership takes on the idea that it's Moses.
Well, this would be the other problem, and that sometimes the leaders get to thinking too highly of themselves, in which case maybe some people, maybe.
What about when I was going through a rough, grumpy time? A friend of mine came up in front of me and said, when we grumble and complain, the devil can hear what we're complaining about. He just adds on that same kind of stuff to us when we keep grumbling. But if we are quiet and pray about it silently, he doesn't know what's bugging us. I don't know if that's true.
We're kind of getting a little glimpse here of what it would be like to live in that community in the wilderness. The daily life in the Sinai with it out there, and how people talked, and just the ordinary things that they said and did that were disruptive.
And the most amazing thing to me is they went through the most miraculous time in history for any nation. They saw more of God's hand and power, and yet were able to grumble within.
And here we are, a little tiny handful of God's people in a big pagan Silicon Valley, with miraculous things going on in and around and through us, and we're just a few of us. And what's the real story of our lives that God's writing down right now?
I'm not sure how it sits in, but about a block to the left here, there's a for rent sign on the church.
You may want to split off and start to. verse 11. All these things happened to them as examples or as types, and they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. That Ray says we're the terminal generation. We are right at the end of history. This was all written down 3,500 years ago for our benefit, and here we are right at the end of history right now, and all this was written down to affect our behavior. Therefore, let him who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Watch your walk with God. So easy to get a relationship with Jesus going and then sort of plateau out and sort of put it on the autopilot and sort of coast. That didn't work very long with God. It's a fresh, new relationship every day, and no autopilot. You got to work at this personal relationship and pay attention to the race as long as you live. No temptation has overtaken you except that is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. In Greek, the word temptation is the same word that sometimes is translated test. And in the context, you can see if it's a test or a temptation. Oftentimes, temptation and test are very closely related. A temptation means that you're being solicited to sin. You're being enticed to sin. You're being drawn away to do something that's wrong. A test is a little bit different. A test is a trial that you're being put through to prove you, to get out all the defects. You know, you test the new sports car to see if it's got any defects, and then you fix it. A test, is, we all go through tests to prove the integrity of your heart and find the flaws in your thinking. So either of these. Every single temptation or test that you have experienced, no matter how weird, strange, or unusual, is common in mankind and has been since the beginning of man. God will never let you be tested or tempted beyond your ability to resist, but will always, always, always make a way of escape so that you can handle it. Who wants the way of escape? Usually we don't. Usually want it. C.S. Lewis had some wonderful remarks on temptation about how Jesus was tempted and tested far, far beyond anything that we ever face. We just give in real easy. And yet we've got a Savior with us who knows how to get through temptations and tests much, much more severe than we've ever endured. And so we have the resources. So this is another part about being a Christian, is to be able to hang in really tight when you're in a time of testing or temptation. Mark?
To reprise the other example of David, however, the typical thing is to look at David's great sin with Bathsheba, but that was the outward effect of the sin he had participated in before he ever went there. Mm-hmm. And a lot of times what we try to do is, again, avoid the outward expression of something, mm-hmm. not realizing that what's being tempted is, or tested is the inward reliance on something that God has provided. In other words, if we just try to cut off all the outward stuff, we really haven't dealt with the heart.
Yeah. Well, see how practical this little section of 1 Corinthians is for us. See how much you're praying for us.
Father, thanks for your word, and we do pray that we would run faithfully, keep our eyes on the prize, Lord, that we would be willing to sacrifice for your name's sake. Thank you, Lord, for this reminder. We don't condemn the Israelites because we fail in the same way, but thank you that you have provided. You are our strength, Lord, and that we pray we would trust you to deal with temptation and testing and all the things that get in the way, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah.